Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and hear the word of truth that's going to enable us to stand and with a mind that is at ease. And Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to hear your word, because it's a privilege to hear your word today. And Father, if some of us or some of us might not hear today, Father, it's not your time for each one of us to hear, but Father, we all here in the privilege to hear your word today. And Father, we ask you to speak through Tim with sincerity and heart. And we know he has the diligence. But Father, give us the understanding in our own minds to relate to what we're going to hear this day. And Father, be with us all and be with our minds. And allow us to be at ease as we listen to the message today. In Jesus' name.
Okay, today, since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the Acts 2 day of Pentecost, which was approximately 2,000 years ago from our perspective, since back then, every person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has, or as the one who's died for sins and risen again, that person is a believer. They're saved. That person is secure. That person is a child of God. And that person has a secure seat in Christ at the Father's right hand. Those things are unchanging. Okay? We're not arguing with any of that today. We've been over that. We agree with that. However, our practice is not the same. Not all believers act the same way. And in the New Testament, we have different terms that describe different types of activities and different types of people as believers. So not all believers act the same. We all are seen the same by God. We all have the same standing. We're all children. We've established that. But our activity is different. What we're going to begin looking at, and I am not going to do all of this today, because I've got a lot of verses that I'd like to go over here. So we'll take a couple of weeks to go over these. But you as a believer, and I'm sure that if I continued looking, we could find even other ways believers can potentially be classified, at the way Paul addresses them or the other New Testament writers address them. But the fact is that you as a believer can be seen as a spiritual believer. You as a believer can be seen as a fleshly believer, as an ensnared believer, and as a worldly believer. Now, fleshly and spiritual are actually pitting two aspects of your human nature against each other, your spirit and your body. The soul, interestingly enough, is never in Scripture used to describe your activities. Christians are never called soulish. It's a word that Paul and Jude use of unbelievers, but they don't apply the term to believers. And so unsaved men are called soulish, although our English Bibles translate it natural. They call them natural men. But actually, it's soulish men. And I believe one of the reasons, I'm going to say this, I think one of the reasons that they translate it in your English Bibles natural is, again, because most of Christendom are dichotomists. They believe that you are soul and body, and that's it. And if they actually were to translate these words by spirit and soul over in 1 Corinthians 2, where you have some of these occurring, you'd actually be setting up a contrast between that which is spirit and that which is soul. And you'd be making a contrast here. And they don't do that. They don't want to represent that. So instead of translating soulish for what it is, they translate it natural. And it misleads you. We're not really going to be looking at the natural man. That we've looked at that in previous studies. When we were looking at just contrast between people in general. The last two, the ensnared and the worldly, come from outside sources. They come from, obviously, from Satan, and they come from the world system. And I just want to establish very quickly that each one of these exists. And I'm going to start in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. And we'll see that we have, potentially, these three different kinds of Christians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, brothers. You're still getting there. I'll wait till you guys all find your place. Okay, Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if a man is overtaken in some trespass, some area of offense, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, watching carefully yourself, lest you also should be tempted. So he says, those of you, those who are spiritual, the spiritual one, that is to, in this context, is to restore the brother that's caught in a trespass. So here we have a spiritual believer. Okay. The next one, turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll come back to these passages briefly and we'll look at them in more detail. This is just kind of an overview. But 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 3. Let's go back up to verse 1. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you, he's speaking to brethren, so these are believers, as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not yet able, and indeed even now you are not able, for you are still, the New American Standard says fleshly. So if you have an older English Bible like the King James, they translate it carnal, for you are carnal or fleshly. For since there is zeal and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and you are walking like men? So here there are believers who are fleshly or carnal. Turn with me over to the book. I have these switched a different way around here. Let's turn over to Titus chapter 2. Now it's interesting, we actually never have the term worldly. We have worldly used with regard to some different things, but we have never have people technically described as worldly. But what we're going to see is there are people that are characterized by problems with regard to the world. And so in Titus chapter 2, and it says in verse 12, it says, for the grace of God that has appeared, which is saving to all men, instructing or training us as children to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace trains you as a believer to deny worldly lusts. So there are worldly lusts that are presented to you, and Christians that succumb to those worldly lusts are then worldly. They're ones like we saw this morning in James 4 that make themselves a friend of the world. And then the last one we want to look at is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm just going to read the verse. Maybe this will really get your whet your appetite for next week, because we won't examine this one till then. But it says in verse 26 of 2 Timothy 2, and that they may come to their senses. And New American Standard says an escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And he's talking here about dealing with brothers, about believers. And he says that they've been caught captive and they're ensnared. Now, ensnared means that they're caught in a snare. You set out a snare, they get themselves caught in it. Now they're ensnared. Okay. And we'll explain what this is meaning, but we'll do that next week. But here we have an ensnared believer, and that's the way that Christians are described with respect to Satan. Now, let's go back, and we're going to start working back through these, and we're going to start over in Galatians chapter 6. We're going to go look again then at this idea of the spiritual man, and we're going to talk about what we have. First thing I want to explain is just kind of a little bit of a technical matter. That is for you to understand what we mean when we say spiritual. What does the word spiritual mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word pneuma. Does that sound like a little remote control car driving around somewhere?
Is there no coffee left in it?
Anyway, okay, well, while she tries to solve the mystery here, pneuma actually comes from the word spirit. The word spiritual is the word pneuma. Yeah, it's that metal is buzzing on that hot plate. Just set it on the top burner. Because top burner will be cooler. Okay. Thank you. Okay. This ending right here, this ikos ending, is an adjectival ending. So you're taking the word pneuma, and you're adding this ikos ending, not the tau. The tau is added in there to join the word and the ending together. And it makes for easier pronunciation. But it's the ikos ending is actually a adjectival ending. So you're taking the word spirit, and you're making it an adjective. So you're spiritual, even in English. Spirit is a noun. Spiritual is an adjective. You add the ul ending, and you're making a spirit, just like nature and natural. Natural. That's making an adjective out of it. So that's what he's talking about here, when he's talking about he who is spiritual. Now, one of the reasons we're going through this is because fundamental evangelical Christianity today, or I should say maybe more evangelical than fundamental, especially those that are of the Reformed faith, they've taught a picture of the Christian life that, and I'm just going to make it very simple, we'll just go like this. And they will say that the spiritual life is that you start off down here, and you are, as a believer, actually when you're out here, you're just fleshly, okay? So we have spirit and flesh. And you start off, and then you keep progressing. God keeps making you progress more and more and more and more. And we look at something like this, and we would call this growth, and we would say, that's God's design. Does that happen in every Christian's life? No. If it happened in every Christian's life, God would never ever have to intervene. But God does intervene. God disciplines us. God has to get after us, because sometimes our life kind of just looks like that. And so sometimes God has to do things to kind of try to get us going like this. But what this illustration, what they do with this is, and I'll mention John MacArthur, because some of you probably know John MacArthur, and I've heard him do this out of Romans 7, that he will say that you are always a little bit spiritual and a little bit carnal. But hopefully you're becoming more spiritual and less carnal as time goes by. That's the way they say that it should be. Now, if you look at Galatians 6:1, and I don't know if you could answer this question, but Galatians 6:1, in reality, if you stop and think about it, really disagrees with that. Because what does it say? Brothers, if indeed a man is overtaken in some trespass. Now, the trespass in the context, the reason Paul doesn't say sin, the reason he says it's a trespass, is because if you look at the end of chapter 5, and all of these are related to works of the flesh up above. But he says, let us not become vainglorious. That is, we're worried about a reputation that in reality is really empty. Think about that. A lot of us at times, we're really concerned about a reputation, and yet in reality, there's no substance to what we really want people to be impressed by. We're impressed. It was kind of like we were talking about Sunday morning. You could afford to buy the nicest car, the nicest clothes, and all of that stuff. Is that really a reputation where people are going to watch you drive down the street and go, wow, look at the way Tim dresses. Look at how he drives. He must be somebody. But you know what? You could be a person of no substance and have all of that. And I think probably in our society today, we've observed some of those people in the tabloids and the, you know, they make the little news bit things on the bottom page of the front newspaper where you got people that are very low in substance, but they've got a lot of what the world calls today bling, see? And that's kind of where they're at. So he says here, let us not become those who are vainglorious. Let us not become those that are provoking one another. And I think that has to do with the strife and the zeal and the selfish ambition back up in the context, where you're always trying to be better than everybody else, and so you're prodding and you're making fun of other people and you're provoking them. And then the last one, and envying one another. And envy comes straight out of the works of the flesh. But all of these are works of the flesh. Now, none of these are sin. They're all trespasses. They all offend God. It's not a sin for you to have to be concerned about a reputation that's empty, but it offends God. So it's a trespass. That's what a trespass means. It's an offense to God that you're all worried about your empty reputation. That people are impressed by things that really are of no substance. Okay? Or that you're provoking one another. That offends God. God wants you to be encouraging believers, not prodding, or not, this word literally, they translate it provoking, but literally it's you're calling off to them in kind of a goaded challenge. This isn't trying to encourage believers to move on. This is not the same word that Paul uses over in Hebrews when he says provoking one another unto love and to good works. This is a word literally that you're kind of, you're calling out to other people going, hey, you're good for nothing. Look at us, we're so much better than you. Why am I on? I just lapped you. And then the last one, envying one another. It's not a sin to envy, but he does say what? It's an offense to God. So he says, brothers, if somebody is overtaken, if a man is overtaken in one of those trespasses, you, the ones that are spiritual, you restore such a one. Now, wait a second. If this is right, then in reality, the brother caught in a trespass is what? He is spiritual. So he ought to restore himself. If that's right, he's spiritual, so he ought to restore himself.
Oh, you're saying the idea that you're always a little bit of
me? Yeah, if this picture is right, as we're taught in Christianity, is right, then every believer is spiritual. But see, Paul, the way he writes it, he seems to look at the church and go, no, there's some of you that are spiritual, but there's some of you that aren't. And obviously, the one caught in a trespass isn't spiritual, so those that are spiritual are to restore that one, and they're to do so in a spirit of meekness, watching themselves so that they should not be tempted. So this person is a person that's related to the Spirit. Now, how is he related to the Spirit? Well, let's look back up in the context for a minute.
Okay, quick. What you're saying is that and the group, you know, they could be a group of guys saying, hey, let's get him. He had a great attitude this morning. He's been singing in Christ, he's been singing in the church. But the trespass is with him and God within his heart. So he's not really being spiritual, he's being carnal, right?
I think so, if I understand. But this is what's happening. You got a group of people in the church. In this particular church, these churches in Galatia, you got some believers who are spiritual and some who aren't. The spiritual believers, they are, we're going to see what they are in just a minute, they're doing things the way God wants it. The fleshly believers are people that are trying to live their Christian life by their own fleshly efforts.
Okay.
When they're living by their fleshly efforts, what they are, as he said in the context there, they're concerned about an empty reputation. They're concerned about something that doesn't make any difference to God. They're concerned about calling out to other people and challenge. And they're concerned, and they're all wrapped up in envying other people. So you're looking in a church and you see, oh, I see somebody like that. So Edward, let's say Edward looks at me and he goes, boy, Tim really seems to have a problem with envy. I can really see some struggles that he's having with that. And if he's spiritual, then he'd say, you know what? God tells me right here, I'm supposed to adjust him. Now, the way you adjust them is you point out in the Word of God who we are in Christ. You adjust them by getting them to think about themselves properly. That's the way you do it. You don't come and yell at them. You don't come and sit down and counsel them. You come and show them what the Word of God says, saying, hey, we're in Christ. We already have everything. There's no reason for us to be envious. And the things that make us proud in this world and that are a reputation in this world that don't really make any difference to God, why would we want to waste our time with that? So it's that kind of thing as you're presenting the truths of the Word of God. That's what they're doing. That's what he's telling them to do. You're going to adjust them by showing them what the Word of God says about the problem that you see them plainly dealing with. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's go back into the context and see why these people are called spiritual. And again, I believe this is showing you how these people are having fleshly problems or trespasses. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. In other words, in these churches, you had people that were, they're so competitive. See, your flesh is competitive. Your flesh wants to win. Your flesh is concerned with that little blue ribbon that you get in the world. The flesh is concerned about that empty reputation. Your flesh is concerned with challenge, and I just lapped you. Your flesh is concerned with all of these petty things. But the problem is when you're doing that in the church, when the church is consumed by that, you better watch out because you're biting and chewing at everybody else. But he says, you yourself might be chewed up by somebody. So he says, verse 16, this is his response. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill or carry out the lusts or the cravings of the flesh. What does he mean to walk by the Spirit? Keep your finger here very quickly. Turn to Romans 8. We go this again and again, but I don't think we can emphasize enough that you clearly understand what Paul means when he says walk by the Spirit. And it's Romans 8 that he tells you what walking is. Walking is a metaphor, by the way, for living your life. That's what it is. But Paul's going to look at a specific aspect of the way you live your life in Romans 8 when he says, in order that the righteous, the results of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he says, you're not walking according to flesh, you're walking according to the Spirit. Verse 5. Now, what is that? For those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, that's what walking involves. There are things from your flesh, there are things from your spirit. When you spend your time setting your mind and framing your mind, thinking about all these things that your flesh wants, you're fleshly because you're walking according to the flesh. But when you're spending your time thinking about who you are in Christ, you're spending your time thinking about what the Spirit's given you by putting you into Christ, then you are spiritual because you're walking according to the Spirit. Everybody gets that? So you walk by thinking. Thinking about specific truths. Now go back to Romans 5. Galatians 5. I'm sorry, Galatians 5. Thank you, Peggy. So I say, Galatians 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out or fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? For the flesh sets its cravings against the Spirit. The Spirit sets its cravings against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another, so you can't do the things that you desire. But if you are led by the Spirit, see, this is another facet now. Now, number one, you're being walking by Him. Now you're being led. So you're walking. Now you're out there walking on your own? No, He says you're walking by the Spirit in verse 16. How are you walking by the Spirit? By thinking. How are you thinking? You're following the Spirit's lead. This is what he's getting at. The Spirit's going, think on this, think on this, think on this. This is what the Spirit wants you to do. He wants you to think about these things. And so he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. For the works of the flesh are plainly visible. Verse 19, which are, and he has sexual immorality and uncleanness and lewdness. Lewdness is public displays of those things. And then verse 20, and the idolatry. Idolatry, he tells us in Ephesians and Colossians, that when you covet, when you look at things other people have and you say, they've got that, I want that. That's idolatry. See? How many of you bow down to little objects? Maybe your iPod. So, yeah. Troy says he bows down to little objects. Yeah. Because we have... What?
The Cowboys.
Yeah, because whenever you look at stuff that other people have and you say, I wish I had that, I wish I had their house, or I wish I had their car, I wish I had their clothes, or I wish I had this, and you're always coveting that stuff, Paul says that's idolatry. So that is as much idolatry as bowing down to a carved stick of wood. Anyway, so idolatry. We have to say that because most of us go, well, I'm not an idol worshiper. Listen, all of us have things at times we bow down to. And then sorcery or witchcraft. And most of us go, well, I don't practice sorcery, I don't practice witchcraft. But that word, sorcery and witchcraft, has to do, the larger word, if they would have translated this accurately, it would have given the idea of it has to do with being superstitious. And you know, lots of Christians are really superstitious. I just listened to a guy the other day that was talking about the fact that you ought to dress right when you come to church. That's superstitious. There's nothing wrong with putting nice clothes on, but you know what? God doesn't care what you wear when you come through the door as long as you're dressed. And dressed, according to Scripture, with modesty, some decorum, you know. But God doesn't care how you're dressed. So there's lots of things that people are superstitious about as Christians. And it can be go down to all kinds of superstitious things such as you don't want to let black cats cross your path. You don't want to walk under ladders. Those are traditional superstitions. But Christians are religiously superstitious about a lot of religious things that we've been taught that Hey, when I was in college, I don't know if Peggy remembers this, but we had a guest speaker come to the church. And there are all these college students. So the college students filled up these front two rows of pews in that church most Sundays, sometimes three rows. And we're all sitting down there. We got this guest speaker. And you know, a lot of those college students are coming in jeans and tennis shoes on Sunday night. You know, they've been studying all afternoon. Oh, the bus is coming. Let's run down, get on the bus, go to church. And he's up there preaching about how much we dishonor God by coming to church in blue jeans. And all I can sit there and think is, I'd just be happy that these kids are willing to come and sit under the teaching of God's word and to be together with saints. And you're worried about whether they wear blue jeans to church. Find a chapter and verse that says that show me a chapter and verse that says you are supposed to dress a certain way. The only dress requirements in Scripture are in the Old Testament, and they were for the priests. There are no dress requirements for you and I as Christians today, as long as we're dressing modestly. As long as I'm not coming in here in some sort of a short shorts and tank top. You wouldn't want that, would you? But I'm just saying, you know, it's when you come together as believers, there's supposed to be some modesty when you're assembling that he's talking about. So there's, and I'm using that, but we could use all kinds of ways that Christians are superstitious. And then there's hostilities. That's where we're an enemy to everybody. We're at everybody's throat. Everybody ticks us off all the time. We're always ticked off at everybody. And he's telling us here, that's part of the flesh. And then there's strife. That's being argumentative. You always pick an argument with somebody. They say something, and it can be... And I've used the illustration before of argumentativeness that my wife and I have been driving down the road, and we're driving down the road, and I'll look, and I'll say, see that blue car that just went by? She goes, what blue car? I said, the one that just went by. She goes, that was a red car. And my argumentative kicks in. It was blue. It was plain it was blue. It was blue. Couldn't you see it was blue? And next thing you know, I'm sitting there trying to argue with my wife over something stupid is whether the car is blue that just passed us. And I want to, and then she might not want to say anything more about it. But she's got to admit, come on, that's argumentative. But that's a small way. But we are prone to be people that like to argue. That's a fleshly thing. Not everybody likes to do that. But that's a tendency. It's a fleshly tendency to want to argue. And then he goes on, and then there's zeal. Zeal is the drive to want to excel and win. Now, is there anything wrong with doing well? No. But when you are, all you're concerned about is winning, 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 that's zeal. And it's negative zeal, because it's a zeal that will even drive you at times to do things that are inappropriate. And then there's wrath or anger. This is the person that gets hot like this, and they're steaming in your wrath. And they may not blow up. This is not the explosive wrath. That's orge. This is just, they're hot. They bottle it up in here, but they're hot. Drives your blood pressure up in your temples. You can see that I'm getting hot. That's thumos. And then there's selfish ambition. This is where you're looking out. You've got your goals, and you're not concerned about anybody else. I'm pursuing what I want in life. That's all I'm concerned about. That's from the flesh. You're looking out for yourself. And then there's divisions. Now, these word divisions doesn't mean the church splits and goes in two ways. This means the church stays together. But we've got our little group over here, and you've got your little group over here, and we like to split up because we can't get along. But we're superstitious about staying together, so we do that, but we don't get along. I mean, you see how foolish this gets. And then there are heresies, or at the end of verse 20, or sects, as we have here. That often goes with the divisions, because you've got doctrines, heresies that you choose, and that's why you divide. Because rather than saying, what does the Word of God say? You're saying, I don't choose to accept that. I had a guy that lived across the hall from me when I was a freshman in college. He and I were talking about the Bible, and he was supposed to be a Christian. And he and I were talking about this issue of doctrine, and I was sharing this thing. And it got to the point that he was always trying to prove me right. He just was consumed with trying to prove to me that I should be speaking in tongues. And he just kept pushing this and pushing this. And finally, I went through some other verses with him one night, and I said, look at that. I said, you don't have any verses that say I should be doing this. And he says, I don't care what the Word of God says. I know what I felt. So that's heresy, when you don't care anymore what this says. That's heresy. And then he says, and then there's envyings. And envying is when somebody else pulls up in a nice brand new car, instead of saying, hey, I'm glad they got that car. You know, they needed that new car. They were having, you know, they were driving that old clunker around. It's good they have something new. You're sitting there going, oh, I should have had that. Why did they get that car? That should be mine. Envy is when you are hurt by something somebody else gets. Maybe another person, for some, they do something and they get the picture in the paper and they get a pat on the back and you're going, I worked way harder than I do, than they did, and I didn't get any credit for it. That's envy, see. That's envy. And then he says, and drunkenness, which we all understand what that is, but remember at the end of this, he's going to say are things like this. So most of us in here, I don't think have a problem with getting drunk with alcohol, but some of us have a tendency of getting drunk by too much food. Okay, my wife and I just a little over a week ago ate a hamburger, where I'm telling you, oh, shouldn't I say anything about that? I tell you, if I would have eaten that whole hamburger, I would have been drunk. I don't think I could have driven home. I would have been so stuffed. Half of it, I was so stuffed to the gills, I was just about miserable, see? But that seriously. And then the last one is riotous partying. Riotous partying. He's not saying you can't get together and have fun in a little party. This is riotous partying. This is the kind of thing where people want to get together and they want to throw off restraint. See? You get together and you want to, well, it's kind of like Edward was sharing. You want to play the music so loud that you can't really do anything constructive. Constructive would be sharing a conversation with somebody. You can't do that because the music's blaring too loud. You got to shout to be able to do that. It's got to be, you know, it's riotous party. It's always been around. It's always been around that people like to get together in groups and throw off restraint and just live crazy, just be wild. And Paul then says, and things that are like these, in other words, not, there are things that are similar to these. They're not a whole other list, as we always say, but they're very similar things, such as we use the idea of sitting there and eating so much food that it almost has the effect that you get when you're drunk. Okay? As an example of one of these things. And he goes, which things I told you before, and I previously said that those that practice such things, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit from the Spirit is love. This isn't the warm, gushy love. This is the love that says, I want what's best for you, even if it means I miss out on something. Even if it means that it costs me something. It may not cost me something. But even if it does, I want what's best for you. There's the love. And then there's the joy. Joy is that mental emotion where you're able to appreciate what God's doing, even if it's not a circumstance that the world would say causes joy. You're able to appreciate what God is doing. And then there's peace. Peace is the ability that when the world around you is blowing like everything, your mind can be calm, rather than all agitated and worked up. Long-suffering is a word which means you have a long temper rather than a short temper. It means you're not easily ticked off. You're not easily, somebody doesn't easily flip the trigger and you blow up. Okay? Long-suffering. Kindness. Kindness is the ability around people to put them at ease, to not be abrasive or to irritate or agitate them so that they're going, oh, just I don't like being around this person. They drive me nuts. You're able to put them at ease. With regard to your personality, mind you, the Word of God and the gospel, as Paul says, is still going to be offense. You can't take that offense. But let it be the gospel that offends people, not your character. I use an example that one of my professors used to use, and I've watched other people do this. And my wife, I'm going to use her as the example, that this guy, he said, he had this guy that he knew when he was in Bible Institute that used to get on the trolley cars, and he would come right up to people, and he'd get in front of people and go, do you know who Jesus Christ is? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Here's the track. And he's yelling at him in his face, and he's yelling at him loud enough so the other people in the trolley car could hear. And rather than, see, he wasn't letting the gospel be an offense. He himself was being offensive. How many people like somebody to get right in their face and yell at them? There's an example that you don't need to be like that. So that's kindness, because I don't think we always understand what kindness is. Kindness puts people at ease. And then goodness. Goodness causes people to seek not just what is best for them, like love, but to seek that which brings about others' contentment or sense of well-being. You want other people to have a sense of well-being. Keep in mind, this is balanced with love. Okay? And then there's faith. Some of your Bibles have faithfulness, but it should be faith. Faith is the ability to look at the promises God's given you and those promises to become real so you can act upon them. Meekness is the ability to have your mind under control or to have your power under control rather than running around. You ever been out and seen a pasture where you watch a whole bunch of horses that are just rambling about? We were watching those DVDs and watching those camels, double-humped camels over there in the Gobi Desert in Mongolia. It took them forever to chase these things down because these camels would see them off at quite a distance and they'd just take off, and they couldn't get them. See. But if you were able to tame those camels or tame that horse, they got to still have the same power. Do they have any less power than they did when they were wild? No. You've just trained that animal to put that power in control. Well, you can do that. Meekness is your ability to not be out of control, to be to calm things down and direct your power responsibly. And then the last one that he uses here is self-control. It's the ability for you to overcome your body's appetites. Your body has all kinds of appetites. It has appetite for food. That's the easiest one. To think about it in the context, you've got brothers that need help. You could stop and say, well, I'd like to help, but I have to eat. Now, you know what? Some people would, because some people maybe are diabetic and they have to eat, or they're going to have take insulin or something like that. But you could also use that as an excuse for not doing that. You could say, well, I do that, but I go to bed at 9. See? So I can't help anybody after 9 because 9 o'clock is my bedtime. But you know what? Sometimes 9 o'clock bedtime is going to have to be, you're going to have to forego it because there are believers that need you. See? Self-control is the ability to take the appetites of your body and say, listen, there are sometimes other things that take precedence over what my body tells me I need or want. And I have to do that. And that's what self-control is. And Paul says that over in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I bring my body under control. It's like beating it, like you're in a boxing ring, so that I am not put to shame or considered disapproved after I've taught other people how to live. Because I can't control what my body's yelling at me. Now, works of the flesh, we looked at those. Fruit from the Spirit. What do you think the spiritual Christian looks like? Fruit from the Spirit. See, it's real plain here in this context that you have these people that are caught up in these trespasses that are related to works of the flesh. Because they're biting at each other. They're biting at each other by calling out and inciting these other people and being involved in empty glory and all this. And then you have these people over here that have love, and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. And they're doing these things. And he says there's no law against those things. Now that's what the spiritual Christian looks like. And so when you have a Christian that's like that and they know, hey, I know I'm spiritual. I'm following the Spirit's lead. I'm thinking on the things that come from the Spirit. And I see this brother over here that's biting at all these other brothers. He's getting mad at all these other brothers. He's hostile with all these other brothers. Just not too long ago, I had a brother that I was talking with that was just really frustrated with another Christian. And went on and on. And I sat and I listened to this person go on and on for quite a while about this other Christian. And I said, you know what? I said, you need to go over to Ephesians 4. I took him over to Ephesians 4. And I said, now read these verses where Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, let these things be passed, but speak that which is good that ministers. See, I'm massacring the passage. I should remember this one. Ephesians 4, where Paul says, verse 29, do not let any rotten words proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edification, that it might minister for the edification according to the need, that it might minister grace to those who are to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of complete redemption. And let all bitterness, wrath, and anger clamor, slander be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And this person says, but all these things I'm saying, they're all right. They're all justified. And I said, they may be. But Paul says, don't talk about them and don't voice it. You don't need to sit there and rip on your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to say that which is edifying. Because it's really funny. We're in a world, if you're a secular person, Christians don't normally do this. Well, they do. They come to the pastor for it. But in the secular world, people go to therapists, right? And they sit in a chair, sit in a couch, and they sit and talk. And the therapist lets them go on and on talking about their problems. Because, really, ultimately, I think people think they feel better if they can vent. But I don't think venting helps, because you know what venting does? It's the reverse of Colossians 3. Rather than setting your mind above, by venting, you're setting your mind on the things on the earth, and you're just making yourself more carnal. Paul says you ought to set your mind on the things above. That's what you ought to do. Venting and chewing and biting on other believers, focusing on their problems, is just going to make you more carnal. And so when you see that in other people, you need to take that believer and say, hey, this is what we ought to do. You ought to be kind to one another, tender-hearted. This is the kind of people that we ought to be towards one another. Now, there's a difference between being carnal or fleshly and being, as Paul says over here, spiritual. And the spiritual one is walking, he's thinking by the things of the Spirit. So it should be natural for him to say, hey, I've been thinking on these things. You ought to think on these things. I challenged this believer when I was talking with this person. I challenged them with something I've told you people here, and that is, you know what? I can guarantee you'd feel a lot better about this other person if you'd start saying, they're in Christ and I'm in Christ. They're seated at the Father's right hand, I'm seated at the Father's right hand. They're a priest, I'm a priest. They're a son, I'm a son. In other words, I'm going to challenge you to try to be angry with a Christian and think that, because I don't want you to try. But I'm just saying, I think if you really would say, hey, they have the same standing I have, and go through and start reviewing that standing that you share, I think it would do a lot to calm us down. But you know what happens? Is we look at ourselves and we say, hey, I'm doing all these things right, and they're doing all these things wrong. And as a result, we just get ourselves more worked up. So there's a hint, a tip, I think, on how to practice Galatians 6:1. If you're spiritual, you should be characterized by the fruit from the Spirit, and you should then, because you're already thinking on things from the Spirit, you're following His lead, it ought to be natural to share what you're following. Hey, the Spirit's been leading me to think this. Have you thought about who you are in Christ? Spirit's leading me to think that I'm seated at the Father's. Have you been thinking about that? And you start getting these Christians to think about these things. Now, there's part of what a spiritual believer is. So a spiritual believer, you know that he's spiritual, and he's able to help other believers because he's following the Spirit's lead. So there's one of the first characteristics of what a spiritual believer is. And obviously, this passage demonstrates also that not all believers are spiritual. Okay. Now, 1 Corinthians 3. I got started really late here today, but I don't want to keep you too long. 1 Corinthians 3, this might take us more than just 2 weeks to go through this study. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul wants to teach these people something, and so notice what he says. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. Now, what does he mean when he says milk to drink and not solid food? What's milk and solid food? What are those referring to?
A journey, or baby versus...
Okay. Yeah. What do you think the milk and the solid food specifically is talking about?
The word.
It's talking about the word. In other words, he says, all I could do is go back and give you some basics, some little basic things. But I couldn't take you on a little bit further. Why? Because you're acting like babies. See. So a spiritual believer, obviously as implied, should be able to receive truth. So go back to chapter 2 and notice what Paul says. Now, verse 9 is where you really, I think you have to kind of start this section. Or what he's getting at. We could probably take it back further, but verse 9 says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ears have, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And I don't think that's the sweet by and by. In other words, those aren't things in the future after death. These are things God's prepared for you and I to enjoy right now here in this life. And he says there were things that prior to God's revelation in this mystery, nobody knew about them. Well, how do we know about them then? Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. See, the Spirit revealed these things for us. For the Spirit searches all things, even the, notice what he says, the deep things of God. Now let me ask you a question. The deep things of God. Do you think the deep things are milk or solid food?
Solid
food. So he says he searches out all things, even the deep things of God. Now that means that Paul wanted to teach these people, he wanted to speak to them about more deep things, but he couldn't because they were babies. So the only people in here that are going to be able to appreciate the deep things would be the spiritual believers. And there were some spiritual believers in Corinth by some things that Paul says. Verse 11, for who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God no one knows except the spirit of God. And we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God, so that we might know the things graciously given to us of God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining the spiritual things with the spiritual words. But, verse 14, but a soulish man does not welcome the things from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, the soulish man is the unsaved guy. The unsaved guy, because he's not related to the Holy Spirit, if you teach him these things, he'd look at it and go, this is a waste of my time. He'd come and he'd sit in this Bible study here and he'd go, why am I listening to this? This is a waste of my time. I could be off on a hike. I could be on a bike ride. I could be home watching a football game. I could be working on something, getting some work done. I could be having fun with my family. I could be doing other things. See, that's what the natural man, because he'd look at this and go, this has no value for me. The reason it has no value, he says here, is for they are foolishness to him, because he is not able to, it says, let me make sure I get this, he is not able to experientially know them because they are spiritually evaluated. In other words, he can't ever experience what you teach him. An unsaved man can't. What we're talking about this morning on the will of God, an unsaved man can't practice that. He doesn't have the ability to. So for him, you know, the only thing in the Word of God that's going to be valuable for the unsaved man is the gospel. But the unsaved man sits up there. So if he hasn't believed the gospel, then anything else you teach him from the Word of God to him is just, technically, it's a waste of his time. Verse 15, but the one who is spiritual now appraises all things. Now that word appraise, it's a Greek word anakrino, which means to stand over and judge. It means to look over something. Now I pulled a couple of examples from Scripture. We're not going to turn there. You can mark them if you want. Luke 23:14, this word is used of Pilate examining Christ. And when he's done, he says, I've looked him over. I can't find any guilt in him. See, that means he has evaluated Christ and found him to be not guilty. So that's a legal evaluation. Luke uses it in Acts 17 of the Bereans. The Bereans listened to Paul teach. Now, these are unsaved men, but they listened to Paul teach. They'd go home and roll out their Old Testament scrolls and go, look at that, what Paul said is true. Look at that, what Paul said is true. So they examined what Paul said by their text and said, look, that's right. That was right here in Isaiah. Oh, that was right over here in Psalms. And they examined it. It's also used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul says that if an unsaved man... Now, we don't have this context today. But if an unsaved man would invite you to his house, say, come on over for supper tonight. Paul says, go over, sit down at his house, and eat. But don't ask about the food. Because you don't want to sit down and go, where did you get this cut of meat? And he says, I got it up there. They slaughtered it today up there at the Temple of Zeus. Now Paul says, because he knows you know it's from Zeus, he's going to think you're participating in his God. And he says, you don't want to do that to the guy. So Paul says, if he invites you, just go over and eat it and don't ask. In other words, what he's saying is don't examine to find out information regarding the meat. Okay. So, with that in mind then, what Paul is getting at here is that when you are spiritual, you're able to look at the truths of God and you're able to examine them. The natural man looks at, in other words, let's put it this way. You tell an unsaved man that if you would believe in Christ, you would be seated at the Father's right hand in Christ, and he'd go, well, how come you're not? And I said, well, God only counts me to be seated at his right hand. Oh, God counts you to be there. Oh, okay. Wasting my time. See, he's hoping that somebody will tell him, well, if I do this, God will give me gold. See, that's what he wants. He wants something like that. He doesn't want to be told that he's going to be given this invaluable position in Christ, counted righteous with God. Oh, big deal to him. Doesn't really make a lot of difference. So he looks at that kind of stuff and he says, it's not valuable. There's no value in it. How do you cash in on a position in Christ? No value. But the spiritual believer, he evaluates all things. He's able to look at it and say, you know what? That has value. I remember the first time I ever heard anybody explain to me about being in Christ. Actually, I read about it in a book, a little blue pamphlet by a man by the name of Miles Stanford. It's called The Principle of Position. And I remember reading that. I was taking the gate at my dad's softball tournament, and I'm taking money and reading this, and I'm reading this thing, and I'm going, this is great! I really liked that. I was really excited about it. I wasn't great at putting it into practice, but I could see it had a lot of value. I think Peg, she may remember when we met up back at school that fall. I'm trying to tell her all about this stuff. She could still watch me and see that I certainly wasn't practicing it perfectly, but I still saw that there was a lot of value in it. I was pretty excited about this. And so he says, verse 15, the one that is spiritual. So the spiritual man is the one who is able to, in this context here, he's related to the Holy Spirit in such a way that the Spirit can teach him. He's related in such a way that when he has the Word of God, he's able to see the things that have value for his life in here, and he's able to go, yeah, better than gold. Okay. Remember the psalmist used that about the things of God. He says, they are better than gold. Yea, even more than much fine gold. Well, we can certainly say that about the things God's prepared for us. So that's what a spiritual believer is. A spiritual believer, turn with me over to Ephesians 1. Spiritual believer. I've got three more things I want to show you here. This one will be fast because this one relates to what we just got done looking at. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, he says, Blessed or well spoken of is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. See, this is what the spiritual believer can relate to. He can relate to the spiritual blessings. Those spiritual blessings, those good things that God says to him, unsaved guy's going to look at it and go, no value. But the spiritual believers in there, he's going to be able to say, that has value for me. Those are spiritual blessings I have to relate to with my mind. What is a natural man? He wants blessings down here. Give me food, give me clothes, give me cars, give me gold. He wants things he can touch. In fact, interestingly enough, most Christians, when I grew up, we always taught this, all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. I always grew up being taught that this was stuff down here. See, God will give us all blessings. He'll give you a house. And we weren't prosperity people. We didn't even teach prosperity gospel. But we technically, this was applied to physical things down here. But the spiritual brother is able to spiritually appreciate these things. Turn to Ephesians 5:19. The spiritual believer, because he's the spiritual believer in Ephesians 5. If you look in verse 18, he's filled by the Spirit. So there's again, this is how he's, one of the ways it's relating to him to being spiritual. But notice what the believer filled by the Spirit does. He speaks to himself in psalms, hymns, and in spiritual songs. Remember, we've talked about this filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is about the Spirit making it possible for you to act like the fullness, which is the body of Christ. In other words, put in other terms, when he's saying be filled by the Spirit, he says, live like you're part of the body by the Spirit. That's what he's getting at. Let the Spirit give you what you need to live like a part of the body. That's what this is about. We've been through that before. And the number one thing you need in the body of Christ is to talk to yourself. We are quick with our mouth at the end of chapter 4 to haul off with all kinds of things that Paul said don't say. And we are real slow to address ourselves. We're ready to give everybody else a piece of our mind. But we're really slow to tell everybody or to tell ourselves what we need. And what we need to tell ourselves, we need to speak ourselves in sin. Psalms, hymns, and in spiritual songs. Songs that relate to our spirit. Songs that say, hey, this is who I am in Christ. Songs that say, hey, this is who you are, God. Hey, songs that say, this is what you're doing up there in heaven. Songs that your spirit can appreciate. And again, those are important songs. Some Christians don't want spiritual songs. They want songs that make them feel good. I've got a friend up in Moses Lake that he tells me, he says, most Christians sing Christian mantras. You all know what a mantra is, right? People that are involved in Eastern religion, it's something that they just repeat over and he says, that's what a lot of Christian songs have gotten to be these days. They just say this, they've got about 20 words or 30 words or 15, and they just repeat it over and over and over for 5 minutes. See? It's like we got to the end of that song today. I've listened to versions of songs like we sang today where at the end it says, you are holy. There's nothing wrong with saying that a couple times. But I've known churches where you go on and for 10 minutes or 5 minutes, you just sit there and go, you are holy, you are holy, you are holy. And you just repeat it over and over. And, you know, in eternity we'll be able to say that. But the thing is, down here, I don't think most Christians are sitting there going, yeah, God, you really are set apart. You are totally unique and distinct. They're not thinking that. They just get wrapped up in that, oh, it just keeps going over. And their soul is going, And it's not a spiritual song. It's feeding their soul is what happens to it. So be careful. You can even take good songs, by the way, and make them soulish. If you're just getting into it, see. And I don't think God says you can't get into a song, but your spirit better take the lead, okay? Because God doesn't say check the soul at the door, just make sure you keep the soul on a leash, okay? That's all you have to do, okay? God knows we're soulish beings, and God tells us we can use the soul right. So you can really have a nice soulish experience with a song, but your spirit better be the one in charge, okay? Last one, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Well, we already said we're all priests in Christ. We were making a mention of that when I was talking with this person. I had said that hey, you're priests, this other people are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and he says, and coming to him, that is Christ or the Lord, as a living stone rejected by men, but select and precious in the sight of God. In other words, men rejected him as a stone. God saw him as a precious stone. Verse 5, you also as living stones. So picture yourself. You're part of the temple of God. We were looking at that this morning, right? The church is the temple of God. So look at yourself as a living stone. Go upstairs. You know, we got all those bricks. Think of yourself. They're your name. You're one of those bricks, okay, in the body of Christ. You also then as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. You're a holy priesthood. See? Roman Catholicism is all wet. They have a priesthood that people go to. The Bible says you are priests. You are being built up into a priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You can go directly. You can offer sacrifices, but they're spiritual sacrifices. You're not coming and saying, God, I offer you a cup of coffee. I offer you an animal that we're going to bleed off. I offer you, well, because they had oil offerings and wine offerings and things. They didn't have coffee, I don't think. They probably didn't drink that. But then they burned animals, and then they'd offer grain, and they had all these offerings that they offer. We're not offering anything physical. We don't take a collection upstairs, do we? We just put the plate in the back. But in most churches, I still hear it in churches that I would think would know better. They say, now we're going to take up our tithes and our offerings. And what they're doing is they're going back to the Old Testament, where you tithe, that's what was required, and the offering was extra. Now, we call it an offering plate in the back, but we look at it as a way for you to give to needs in the body of Christ. It's not an offering, although giving can be one of the sacrifices. But it's spiritual because it's a sacrifice if it's on the right attitude. You realize a Jew could bring an offering, a sacrifice in the Old Testament, If he had the wrong attitude, didn't make any difference. Was it still legit? Yeah. If he had the right attitude, did it? See, attitude really had no effect one way or another, technically, on the offering. Until later on when God got mad at him because they were bringing offerings. You had people bringing offerings and they were still worshiping their idols. And God says, I'm tired of that. But in reality, for under the Old Testament, there wasn't a lot of difference in attitude. But for you, it's spiritual. It's all in your attitude. So when you praise God with your mouth, when you present your body as a living sacrifice, nobody did that in the Old Testament. We're going to be getting into that on Sunday mornings here in a couple weeks. For God to use. Those are spiritual sacrifices. Because you're saying, however you want to use me, God. It's not going to slit my throat and kill myself here. It's not what it's about. So a spiritual believer can offer spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices that involve really the attitude of your mind, number one. Because what is the spirit? It's the rational part of your thinking process. The soul is the sensual part of your thinking process. And you make decisions in both, with both of those together. But that's why who the spiritual believer. The spiritual man is the man who is expressing the work of the Holy Spirit through his spirit. So that he's thinking right, he's following the lead of the Spirit, he's been filled by that Spirit, he's able then to offer spiritual sacrifices, he's able to appreciate truth that the Spirit teaches. That's who a spiritual person is. And not all Christians are spiritual. And we're going to come back next week. We'll pick up and we'll move on and we'll look at the last three guys. And I don't know if we'll get through all of them next week, but we'll try. We won't have to do an introduction next week, hopefully, so we'll move along a little bit faster. Does anybody have any questions today before we close?